dead. When I grow up, I want to be a musician. The dad replies, sorry, you can't have it both ways. I don't think he was listening. Older gentleman needs surgery. His son is a renowned surgeon, so the man insists that his own son perform the operation. The son is a little concerned because going under anesthesia, he's wondering, you know, will his dad survive and so on. Dad asks just before going under, he says, I want to see my son. Yes, Dad, what is it? Don't be nervous, son. Do your best and just remember, this doesn't go well. If something happens to me, your mother's going to come and live with you and your wife. All right, we're in Colossians this morning. Colossians. Colossians 1. And it's fallout. Just once in Minnesota, I'd like to see it summer all year. Something tells me it's not going to happen. I'll mention this a few more times here next week or so, I suppose. But we are still real strongly considering, folks, starting up Institute. Not this fall, but probably start in January, if everything goes well. I know we talked about that once before. I know we had there were 20-plus people interested in doing that. So I might be asking for you to sign up here pretty quick, not as a final commitment, but just to make sure that we have enough interest. You can be thinking about whether you're interested in Institute on Thursday nights. And the thing about it, it is if you're going to go through it, you know, it's a 3-year commitment. I just assume if you would go into it not to say, well, I'll try it and see. I mean, I'm committing 3 years of Thursday nights. And so, I'd hate to start with 25 and wind up with 3. So I'd like for you to consider, you know, am I willing to, give, 3 years of Thursday nights to Institute? So, it'll be close to 4 hours each night, if not fully 4 hours each night. I think it's good stuff. You can ask some of the guys that have graduated, some of the ladies that have graduated through it. But you can think about it. It's not terribly expensive, but we do ask for a fairly nominal entry fee, tuition type stuff to cover lights and the heating bill and all that kind of stuff. And plus, pay me. After all, I'm in this to get rich. So, Colossians chapter 1. We'll maybe put out a sign-up sheet or see if we can gauge the interest still. I want to make sure you guys are still interested. We'd hesitated before starting this, thinking there were only 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 people interested. That's kind of a low number to start with. So we were hoping, once we saw that there were as many folks interested as there were back in March before this whole stroke thing happened, we decided, well, maybe we should go through with it. So we're still looking at January. I'll be gauging some interest here pretty quick. I have been recently, but I also will pretty quick. Look in Colossians chapter 1. We got through verse 13 last time. Colossians 1:13. Talking about Jesus Christ, of course, verse 12, who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So you are now seemly and appropriate for heaven. You are now meet to rub shoulders one day with Moses and David and Abraham. That's a blessing, right? All through the blood of Christ. Verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And we talked last time in closing about that whole translation issue. And see, I'm a Bible believer to the extent that while I understand some Bible words, we now use an entirely different context or whatever. When the Bible uses translate, you hear a lot about translation these days. And I believe that the way the Bible uses words ought to be taken into account. For instance, I think you ought to think of charity the way the Bible uses charity instead of the way the Red Cross uses charity. Okay? Because there's a vast difference. In the case of translation, I know what it's saying here, but we're always told that there's no way a book or language translation can be better after being translated than before. After all, you must always lose something in translation. Well, let me tell you something. When I was translated, I lost my sins. Okay? That makes me better. All right? Each time in the Bible the word translation occurs, the translation is better afterwards than it was before. So I hold that it is possible. By the way, where did you ever read in the Bible that God would not, under any circumstances, involve Himself in the minutiae of Bible translation? Where did you read that? Since when do we have the rule from the Bible that God would never involve Himself intimately and intricately in translating the Bible? He would inspire it and preserve it, and only that. But as far as the translation of it, that's all solely man. Where did you read that? You didn't read it. It's not in there. It's what men dreamt up. And I just hold that God got involved, all right? I really believe that. I really believe He got involved in the King James Bible where He did not in the NIV. I think the devil got involved in the NIV. I don't think the devil got involved in the translation of the King James Bible. I think that God was involved in the translation of the King James Bible. I believe that. All right, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, there's a lot in that verse. You know that the New Bibles, for the most part, have removed "through His blood" from the passage, right? No, they did not. Look in Ephesians 1. Now, Ephesians 1, the New Bibles leave it in. I'll grant you that. Ephesians 1, 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. But in Colossians 1, 14, the New Bibles mostly remove "through His blood." Now, let's talk about this redemption thing for just a second. In whom we have redemption through His blood. Now, redemption is an important thing to understand when it comes to really understand biblical salvation. There are a lot of guys, of course, a lot of my friends, that I consider friends, that believe that God has always redeemed sins the same way, and that folks in the Old Testament got saved by looking forward to the cross, just like we look backward upon the work of Jesus Christ and believe on Him, right? There's a couple of problems with that. They therefore must say that all the Old Testament folks were saved by grace through faith. Now, folks, that's not true. It can't be true. Look in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. Exodus 34, 7. And again, this is a pretty intricate doctrine for these days. Folks are not terribly detail-oriented when it comes to doctrine. And don't mistakenly think that fundamentalists are either, because they're not. Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34. And notice what the Lord said here in verse 6. This is, of course, Moses up getting the second set of tables of the law. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So God, even in Exodus, was forgiving sins and iniquities, correct? No problem with that. Not a problem with that at all. However, notice, and that will by no means clear, notice the word clear, the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children. Now, he's saying, I'll give forgiveness, but I will not clear the guilty. All right? So we have a difference here between forgiveness then possibly and redemption. Look in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 9 real quick. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, and notice what he says here. Hebrews chapter 9, let's start with verse 12. neither by the blood of bulls and or of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now that's Jesus Christ, right? He enters in having obtained redemption for us. Now he forgave sins long before this. God said he did. But he obtained eternal redemption by his blood. Now watch, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now watch. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, as opposed to the Old Testament, right? That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. So, under the First Testament, God forgave sins, but those sins were not redeemed. You see that? I mean, under the First Testament, He forgave sins, plainly, right? However, it says here that for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. In other words, I don't know, I've always likened to forgiveness of sins kind of like a credit card account where you, put it on a credit card and you're forgiven, but they haven't been paid for. And I believe that's what God did in the Old Testament. He forgave sins, yes. They were not redeemed until Jesus Christ came and shed His blood and paid for them. That's the difference. That's the difference in just forgiveness. In many respects, God had no grounds for forgiveness in the Old Testament, but did anyway. But those sins were not paid for. And that's what redemption is. I mean, buying back, paying for. Look in verse 15. The transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Look in one more. Look in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. Now this is, I just tell you, this is outright heresy to some, okay? Just give you a forewarning. Go preach this at the average fundamental Baptist Bible conference, you're going to get shouted down real fast. I can't help it. That's the way it goes. Look in Galatians chapter 4. And notice Galatians 4, 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. To redeem them that were under the law. They were not redeemed before. Look in Romans 3, real quick. See it again here. Romans 3. Notice verse 25. And now let's start all the way back in verse 21 and get the whole thing, all right? If in the Old Testament people were saved the very same way you are, my question is, why does it say this? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. The righteousness of God without the law was not manifested till now. Romans 3, right? That's what it says. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, you can go back in the law and the prophets and see it testified to, being witnessed of, with respect to seeing the types and the forecoming of Christ. You can see that. I'll grant you that. But verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Why? To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. God forgave sins in the Old Testament. God remitted sins in the Old Testament. Abraham's sins were forgiven. But Abraham's sins were not redeemed in verse 25. He forgave and remitted those sins under the Old Testament, but he did not redeem them except by the blood of Christ. They weren't bought back. So salvation in the Old Testament was kind of a borrowed thing in part. I'll show the other part in a second. Verse 25. Through the forbearance of God. In other words, God forbore putting up with those sins in the Old Testament. A credit card company forbears your debt to them. In fact, they want you indebted to them because then they can charge you 14 or 18%, right? I mean, they want you to run up a $30,000 bill so that you can pay 18% on $30,000, right? They try to get you to do that. Now, God didn't want somebody to do that, but He had to forgive those sins really without any kind of redemptive basis because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They cannot clear sin. It took the blood of Christ to do that, right? Now, the other side of this equation in the Old Testament, go back to Deuteronomy, and I go through this once in a while just to give you a basis so that if you do wind up in some sort of disputation about this, you are not left high and dry. This is not the first thing that I bring up with my fundamentalist Baptist brethren and friends. I'm not out to destroy our fellowship over this. Thank God we're all on the same page as far as salvation is concerned today, right? Believe in eternal security, all those things. I'm glad for it. I just I wish that guys would be a little more careful in reading their Bibles. I wish they'd be a little less inclined to go and listen to some guy and take what he said as Bible truth without studying or reading the Bible. I really wish that they would be more careful. Chris? I don't really care what they say. I'm reading. No, I'm reading my Bible every day, doing that. So, of course they do. Absolutely, they do because that's what Dr. Rice taught. The Bible says what you know. What Dr. Rice taught, the Bible says. The Bible says. Absolutely, you knew the answer. See, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. Now, I always run this past you because I think it's important. There's a ton of verses. We could run an entire chain of references on this. But Deuteronomy 6:24, the heart of the law, right? The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as He hath commanded us. It'll be our righteousness. Now, that is not the righteousness of God, right? That is our righteousness. In other words, in the Old Testament as I see it, and I believe it's true, there was a combination of things. Everybody needed the grace of God in the Old Testament as well. But there was a part of salvation that had to do with you doing right. Even if you use Abraham as an example, the question becomes, Genesis 17, if Abraham did not circumcise his sons into the Jewish covenant, were the sons in the covenant? No, they were not. So Abraham may have gotten his righteousness by faith, like Romans said he did. That may be true, but I'll tell you this right now, his sons did not. If his sons were not circumcised, they were not in the covenant, right? Look in Psalm real quick. I know of no better way to sum it up than this. And I know that blood sacrifices and all did not grant righteousness as we think of it. You doing right, keeping the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, making the right sacrifices did not get you the righteousness of God. It got you in part your righteousness, and because you obeyed God, in a measure, God granted you the forgiveness of sins. He still had not redeemed your sins because Christ had not died. I just don't know any other way to say it. Look in Psalm 4. I believe under law, if you want to sum up the plan of salvation in the Old Testament under law, now I'm not talking about Abraham before law, I'm talking about under the law. I believe this is it. 4:5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're under the Old Testament law. You go and you offer the temple sacrifices or the tabernacle sacrifices and trust God to take care of those sins until you were given more light. And one day Christ came after you died in the Old Testament, presumably a saint. Christ died and came and paid for your sins that God had already forgiven. I just don't know any other way to make this thing work with, you know, according to the Bible than that, folks. Seriously. Look in, if you want to see it one more time, we'll just keep going, all right? Luke 1. Luke chapter 1. You say, Brother Stevens, the law does not grant righteousness. The law convinced us that we were sinners in Galatians. It is true, the law was given to show you that you could not live by the law. That's right. That's why in the Old Testament you needed those sacrifices because you failed all the time, right? Until such a time as Christ came, though, you had to trust those sacrifices to take care of that mess. In the meantime, you're supposed to do right. If you went out and picked up sticks on a Sabbath day, guess what? You were going to be stoned and cut off from your people. Look in Luke chapter 1 and notice verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. This is John the Baptist's mother and father, plainly, right? And they were both what? Righteous before God. Did they have the righteousness of God? They did not. They were not granted the righteousness of God like you and I have been in Romans 3, right? Christ had not died yet. He had not risen from the dead yet. But notice, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They had Old Testament salvation. They stood before God before they had John the Baptist as saved saints in Israel. They were righteous before God. They were not righteous like you and I are in the sense of having God's righteousness imputed to us, but they were righteous before God. Their sins were remissed, forgiven, but not paid for. Now, I don't know how to explain it any different. We could keep running verses or whatever, but as far as I can see, that's the truth of the matter. If you don't believe that, then you have to answer how it works differently, right? It's not just enough to look back and find that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and Abraham, you know, got his righteousness by faith. There's more to it than that, right? Look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom, by the way, none of those Old Testament saints were in Christ, right? They could not be in Christ. And I've heard it preached and so on before, that they were in Christ, that you got saved in the Old Testament just like the New, and that just in prospect, you know, you could be in Christ. That is not true, folks. Look in, let's go back to Hebrews 9 for a second. There's just things that cannot, in my view, be explained by that particular system, I guess you'd call it, of things. I just don't know how that would work. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. And notice, we just read verse 15, where he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that are past, under the first testament Christ died, shed his blood. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there is also of necessity the death of the testator. For the testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Christ is the testator of the New Testament, right? How could the New Testament be in effect before Christ came? How could the New Testament be in effect while Christ was here? It takes the death of the testator. What was the testator in the Old Testament? The testator in the Old Testament was the blood of bulls and goats. It was bulls and goats. That was the testament, the Old Testament law. The New Testament, Christ had to die before you could get New Testament salvation, right? Going off on a track here, but look in John 7 real quick. John chapter 7, verse 39, and again, you're going to have some folks that go to Romans 4 and tell you that Abraham was born again because he got his righteousness by faith. David was born again because he had the sure mercies of David, right? Here's the problem. Notice verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. So, when you find in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God was upon the prophets when they spake, that is true enough. But the Holy Spirit was not given the way He's given now. He's not given, was not given, and sealed inside you till the day of redemption. Right? He was not given as on the day of Pentecost when He was given in full to those disciples. The point is, Christ had to die, and at the end of verse 39, Jesus was not yet glorified. Christ had not only to die, but had to go back to heaven before all this stuff could take place. That's why he told the disciples, until I leave, the Spirit of God can't come. Until I leave, the Comforter can't come. But don't worry, I'll come back. I'll come to you, right? But that could not be the case until Christ ascended. So when somebody says, no, the folks in the Old Testament say just like us, it is not true. It just is not true. Questions or comments? Brother Dave. Yeah. Yep. That's right. I never thought about that, but that's true. Right. Amen. Amen. All right. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption. Redemption is a specific action by God. It's different from forgiveness. It's different from remission. It's different from propitiation. It's different from atonement. It's very specific. It's the buying back or the paying for of sin. All right, verse 14. In whom we have redemption, okay, through His blood. Now, John MacArthur out in, most of you probably know of him, the guy out in California, famous Bible, quote-unquote, teacher and pastor. John MacArthur is a noted Calvinist, by the way. And, there's some stuff that he says it's okay. He taught years ago that it was not the blood of Christ that redeemed, but the death of Christ. That the actual blood had no effectual power. It was the death of Christ that took care of everything. Now, folks, Christ had to die, I'll grant you. And if Christ had just shed His blood, part of His blood, and not died, I'll grant you, you would not have today what you have. But it is the blood of Christ that is effectual to take away your sin. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Look in verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of His cross. So it's not just the cross. It's the blood of the cross, right? Look in real quick again, Romans 3:25. And I'll take you back to a place where you've already been this morning. Romans 3:25. You know, folks, I hope you can see. I hope through all these years that you've gotten the value of the wording, right? We're not dealing with general ideas. I'm not talking about salvation in the general sense of, oh, you know, salvation, redemption, forgiveness, atonement, all those things all clumped together. We talk like that some, but it's important when you study the Bible, folks, that words mean specific things. And if you're going to declare that what God is interested in is a message, and that individual words do not matter, that's just not the God that I have. That's not the God that I read about in the Word of God. God, specific words mean specific things. You know, I talk to Frank Dietz about mechanical things on vans and trucks, and I have to say things like thingamajig. You know that thing that's underneath, tucked under that thing? And he knows what it's named, right? It means specific things to him, right? I hate talking to Josh Lethert about computers, because all I can say is, you know, well, I pulled this thing up on the screen and this thing dropped down, and then this thing happened and the screen said something or other, and it's just, you know, it's this gibberish, some of it, right? It means specific things to specific people. You talk to a dental hygienist, and there will be specificity of language that you and I don't use about teeth, right? You know, with me, it's just teeth. But no, you know, there's all kinds of stuff on those teeth. There's tartar and all that kind of stuff, you know. And, you know, it's very specific stuff. But if you don't get anything else, I hope at least in the Bible, at Blessed Hope Baptist Church, words mean things. Bible words mean Bible things. And you can't knock out the blood of Christ. Look in Romans 3:25 again, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. You know, if it all boiled down and you really had to just get behind the curtain, behind the curtain, behind the curtain, you believe on Christ, trust Christ as your Savior, right? That is true. You receive Christ as your Savior. That's true. You believe on Jesus Christ. That's true. You want to know, if you really want to get specific, and I struggled with this when I was, in my 20s, when I was still struggling with my salvation. You know, well, did I believe enough? You know, did I repent enough? Did I do it right? All those sort of things. When it gets down to it, what you put your faith and trust in is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it says right there. It says, through faith, placed where? In His blood. Now, I believe when a little kid genuinely is scared of hell and judgment and trusts Christ as his Savior because Jesus promised to save him, I think he's saved. I think he probably faces a day where he'll struggle with specifics and he'll have to make up his mind whether he put his faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I think he'll probably struggle with that at some point or another. All my kids did, all right? Daniel was baptized either two or three times, I forget. And at one point or another, all my kids have struggled. These are preacher's kids, brother. All my kids struggled at one point or another with what they did when they were 6, 7, or 8. I think that's natural, to be honest with you. It doesn't mean they're not saved, but it does mean that God brings them to a point where they need to start sorting things into the proper, you know, whatever, columns. And one of those columns is knowing what really got you salvation. And it was the blood of Christ. That's what got you redemption. Faith in His blood. Okay? So, how somebody getting baptized gives you faith in His blood, I don't know. It just doesn't. You need to have faith in His blood before you get baptized. Before you take communion, right? Before you join church. All right, Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Even that. And you stop and think about it. You know, forgiveness of sins is a standard of, you know, that everybody accepts that God does. But again, you know, just think about the forgiveness of sins. Think about sometimes how hard it's been for you to forgive something in someone else's life, maybe even in your own, whatever. But just think about an eternal God who is an accountant who keeps up with such absolute detail, it is unbelievable, right? Every idle word knows what men are thinking, knows what men are imagining, right? And to imagine God just forgetting my sin. How did that happen? Just forgiving it, just forgetting it. Well, He didn't just forget it for no reason. It was completely paid for. I know folks that had a hard time forgiving someone else's sin until they figured that someone else had paid in full for their sins, right? I mean, they see them, say something ugly about their dress when they're four, and can't quite forgive that until after somebody suffers cancer, right, late in life, and, oh, you know, I forgive you, da da da. Well, I just want you to know God is not petty about what color your dress is, but He remembers everything until you come to the blood of Christ. Then He's able to forget because the sins are paid for, fully paid for. Somebody suffered an eternity's worth of agony for my sins. Because Christ did that. It's cool. All right, 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then continuing on, this is really rich in here. Continuing on about Jesus Christ, of course. Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4, and always go here and quote this passage about the God of this world, but sometimes it's easy to forget something else in the verse that's very important. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I'm not interested in having any images of Christ because I walk by faith and not by sight. I'm interested in the image of God. Christ is the image of God. So, we don't have any statues, we don't, you know, have any teraphim or anything like that because my living Savior is the image of God, and so I'm not interested in any images of Him. If anything, I'm His image. Right? Look back to Genesis 5. See how this began. I know you probably know this. You know that in Genesis 1, God made man in His own image, right? Well, things fell apart in the Garden of Eden, didn't they? 5:3. Adam lived 130 years, begat a son in his own likeness, after his image. This was after Adam fell. He did not beget a son in God's image. He begat a son in His own fallen image. And that's where you are. Right? Look in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. And again, you lost the image of God when you fell in Adam and Eve. So you were born without the image of God. When you received Christ as your Savior, you got the image of God back. That might explain why the heathen are so preoccupied with images because they know they don't have it. Look, folks, I don't know. I'm not too much on decoration and adornment, I suppose, but I just don't see any need to confuse anybody with a bunch of pictures of Jesus hanging around, you know. Honestly, to be honest with you, knowing what the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church has done with the cross, the actual, you know, cross of Christ, I really don't, you know, I don't think somebody's backslidden if they have a cross on their pulpit. I just assume not have one on mine. You know, we walk by faith, not by sight, right? A lot of you were Catholics. You bowed down to crosses, literally. Bowed down to the stations of the cross, all that kind of stuff. I don't see why we need that stuff. Right? You walk by faith, not by sight. Christ lives in you. You're in Him. You don't see any of that. He is the image of the invisible God. And I don't see the expediency in us putting up a bunch of stuff. You know, you go to Lutheran, Catholic funerals, weddings, big crosses and everything, and all, that's all fine. I don't think that makes somebody... I don't believe a Baptist pastor is apostate because he has a big cross on a wall behind his pulpit. I really don't. But I'd just soon not have one. I mean, we've never gone to any effort to put one up. Don't really plan to. You know, we're without steeple, too, you noticed. So how do folks know that you're a church? Well, it's called Blessed Oak Baptist Church. There's a sign. And if they come in, they'll sure find out, I think. Right? Look in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. Not everything we do is just reactionary. It's just that I don't know how the average Joe is benefited from coming in with a bunch of sight before his eyes. I mean, you come in to hear the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The big evangelistic push when Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ came out. You know, I heard that they were proclaiming that was going to be just like watching, the Christmas Story or whatever, you know, every year from there on out. It was going to be used not only at, you know, I know Baptist pastors, and, you know, if they did, that's fine. I know Baptist pastors that showed the Passion of the Christ in their churches as an evangelistic tool. Now, folks, that's all okay, I suppose. Faith cometh by hearing. And, to start with, what they had in the movie was very pro-Catholic, by the way. They had a lot of stuff that was not right. And secondly, you know, faith doesn't come by seeing. And I know folks that said, oh, it just affected me so much, you know, when I actually saw the portrayal of the great suffering of Jesus Christ. I'm sure it would, you know. Gore has a way of getting to your heart, right? But God didn't give you any pictures. God gave you a Bible. I'm not sure that I trust Hollywood, especially Mel Gibson. This guy's a fruitcake. If you've ever seen an interview of this guy, I mean, this guy's eyes are going, he's got company. Boink, boink. This guy is a weirdo, brother. And I just don't trust Hollywood to portray the truth of the gospel. And I believe faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I think you're better hearing it, letting the Holy Spirit use that than seeing it, even though it might be accurate. So I did not see the Passion of the Christ. I read about it. I refused to use it as an evangelistic tool. No, not interested. Thought preaching was the power of God and salvation, right? Where was I? Hebrews 1, talking about the image of God. It's the heathen that want to see, folks. The heathen have always erected things so they could see stuff. And I don't think you're a heretic if you have a book at home that has Jesus Christ, you know, a picture, a quote-unquote picture of Jesus Christ on it. I've had folks, had a guy one time in church, and we were selling, you know, some books, and on some of the books was a picture of Jesus Christ, right? Somebody's depiction. And so we were idolaters. Thou shalt make unto thee any graven images, right? So we were breaking the Ten Commandments and all that kind of stuff. All right, I'm really not quite that far over, but I will tell you this. I'm not going to bow down to a picture on the wall. I made the mistake in my young Christianity when I was trying to make prayer real to me of laying on my floor. I didn't do this in the pulpit, by the way, or in the pastor, by the way. You might be comforted to know that. But in my early days, when I was trying to, you know, get the habit of prayer and trying to make prayer real, I would lay and try to imagine Jesus Christ in the chair in front of me, setting His face, His expressions, and thinking what, you know, in other words, I was visualizing things. That's a Jesuit deal. And so I'm a Jesuit. But And, you know, I don't do that anymore either, folks. We walk by faith, not by sight. The Lord left you with a blank except for words for a reason. He wants you to walk by faith. He does not want you to walk by what you saw in some stinking movie. Brother Steve. Yeah. Yeah. See, folks, I think we're all more idolaters at heart than we care to admit. And again, I passed by the guy's little shrine there by the turkey farm, going back up to my house. Here's a modern 21st century guy, you know, raises horses and goats and stuff out there. This big, huge barn, big, nice house and everything. Right next to the road, he has this little shrine made of this little Mary, you know, out there, and she's in her little glass cage, and it's lighted at night, by the way. There's a bench there and everything. In the winter, he covers up the evergreen bushes surrounding it with tow sacks so that the trees won't burn in the winter. And this guy is probably an educated fellow and all that kind of stuff, but he's an idolater. He might as well put on a loincloth and paint his body. Dance around a fire. He's an idolater. Jim? Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He would have had long hair. He would have had a beard that was not trimmed along the jawline like the average beard here probably, like Gary's. It would have been a flowing beard, and his hair would have been long, and it would not have been trimmed around the round of his head. In other words, it would have hung off the back of his head long. I don't mean that he was Fabio or anything like that. But I just mean that he would have longer hair. I think the fundamentalists are wrong on that because they go to 1 Corinthians 11. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. Thus, Christ would not have long hair. But Christ fulfilled the law. He did have long hair. They were not to trim their hair around the round of their head. In other words, the way we get a haircut, you know, I take my clippers, put the spacer on for my boys, and go right up the back of their head around the round of the head, you know, we should get Chris's head up here. But, I use that spacer around the round of the head. They did not get their hair cut that way. They pulled it, they cut it, presumably off, like if hanging off the back of their head, kind of like a mullet, I guess. Remember the mullets of the 80s, whatever? No, mullet. Mullet, yes. And the beard would have been, we know he had a beard. They plucked his beard off. So he had a beard. So the whole thing of, I understand, you know, the reaction against the hippie movement. You know, so shave that dirty stinking hair off your face and, anybody with long hair, et cetera, et cetera. But under law, those Jews did a couple things that were against nature. One of the things against nature was circumcision. That's not a natural thing to do. The other thing was the long hair. Okay, is that all you had, Brother Jim? Where does it say long hair is rebellious? Well, look in 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to go back to Hebrews 1 in a second. I didn't get to finish that yet. Okay, 1 Corinthians, and of course this is all about covering. The final distinction here is that the woman's hair, verse 15, If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So a woman with butched off hair could be said to be at least portraying rebellion because it's against what the Lord wanted for her. By the same token, you can also say that a man with long hair is exhibiting rebellion. I understand what you're saying there. Verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Nevertheless, it is still true that back in Leviticus, that under law, the Jewish males were to be circumcised. They were to have beards, which were not to be trimmed along the jawline. And they were to have hair that was cut, but not around the back of the head. In other words, it hung off the back of the head. It was longer hair. So that's not the same as being a hippie. We say a hippie's rebellious because he is, because it's against nature to have long hair for a male. But it was under law that the Jewish males had long hair. It was supposed to be something that distinguished them from the heathen roundabout, actually. All right? So, anything else? Okay, we got to go back to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, because I was going to show you this final issue on the image of God. Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, Christ, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Christ is the image. If you wanted to see God, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, right? If you wanted to see God, Christ was His image. So presumably, maybe even when Moses, and this is some presumption, presumably when the Old Testament saints, like Moses, saw God, a similitude of God in the wilderness, or even saw the angel of God, they may well have been looking at Jesus Christ, or at least somebody that looked like Jesus Christ, because He's the image of God. The angel of the Lord was the appearance of God to men. It could be that He looked. It could be that He was Jesus Christ before His birth, incarnation. Questions or comments? Just thought I'd drop that bomb on you there at the very end. Go ahead, Todd. Let me look at it real quick, see if I can find it real quick. It won't take me but a minute, I think. Thou shalt not round the corners of thy head or of thy beard. If I can ever get back to around all my papers here to 1 Corinthians. Somebody has it offhand, go ahead and shout it out, but it's Leviticus 19. Okay, Leviticus 19. It's 27. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. So the scruffy beard thing was not what they had. They did not mar the corner. In other words, it hung down. So the pictures of Christ, you know, if not His facial features, but the pictures of Christ with a long beard and with relatively long hair are probably accurate. Okay, whether nobody knows what He looks like or looked like, but that's the idea there. Jim. Thou shalt not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. Yeah. In other words, if you're doing it for the dead, you shouldn't. Nor print any marks upon you. I'm the Lord. Yeah. That would apply to those. There's some verses on piercing as well. Right? To be clear, what I'm saying here is I believe it's wrong for a man to have long hair today. Right? I am saying that even though that's true, Jesus Christ would have, just like Abraham and Moses and Joshua and all those guys did, because they were Jewish males under law. And there were things that they did, really, that were against nature. And one was the hair and the beard. And two, it was circumcision. That is not a natural thing to do. It would be against nature. All right. Any other questions? I have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness here this morning. We always stir the pot a little bit when we get very deep in the Bible because the Bible, Father, for the most part, it does display the mind of God, and we do not think like God does. So we pray, Father, you'd ever help us to come in line with all the book says. We pray you'd bless the next hour that we have together. We pray in Jesus' name.